We are in the book of Genesis, but before we get to Genesis, I would have you open to Hebrews chapter 12. Of the many lessons that we have been learning from the life of Joseph, there's so many of them, but in this chapter 40, it seems to me the characteristics of patience and faith stand out. Patience and faith. The events of this chapter took place after Joseph had already been enslaved in Egypt for some 11 years. In chapter 41, there are two verses which would give this indication to us. 41 verse 1, it says, end of 2 years after the two interpretations of these dreams, then Joseph is called before Pharaoh. And then in chapter 41, verse 46, it tells us how Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he was 28 years old. He was my age when he was in this prison interpreting these dreams. And he had been in Egypt since he was 17 years old. So he's been 11 years here. And we don't know how many was serving Potiphar and how many was in this prison. But in these 11 years, Joseph has not grown bitter or angry about his circumstances. He has not blamed and forsaken God. And he has not been consumed by the attitudes of self-pity or depression. Instead, Joseph's character has been continually tested and proved by the trials which he has endured. Also by the temptations which he has resisted, we have seen in chapter 39 and the events with Potiphar's wife, and also the choices he has made. But the book of Hebrews speaks of Joseph as one of the great examples of faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, this is not specifically about Joseph, but Joseph included in this chapter of faithful heroes in chapter 11. In 1 through 3 it says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And so I believe this passage here explains to us what I would call the spirit of those heroes of the faith. First, they chose to forsake sin and worldly ambition. And so, looking to these examples, we are called to lay aside the sin and the weights that easily beset us. Lay it aside, as did these heroes of the faith. Joseph, we saw, he forsook sin. He forsook that sin and the temptation. But secondly, they ran their race with patience. They endured affliction and sufferings and sometimes martyrdom. They ran their races with patience. And lastly, they looked for the promises of God, looking unto Jesus. We see they looked for that builder, that city whose builder and maker is God. So that's the spirit of these heroes. They forsook that sin and worldly ambition. They ran the races with patience, and then they looked for Jesus. Joseph fits this description well. So we've seen in past studies his victory over temptation, and we are still learning of his patient race and his continued faith in God. So turn to Genesis chapter 40. We first of all observe in this chapter in verses 1 through 4, Joseph the servant. Joseph the servant. Let's read verses 1 through 3. It came to pass after these things that the butler, the king of Egypt, and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was. Joseph was bound. So we're introduced to these two men whose lives have become intertwined with that of Joseph's. And apparently, both of these men, the butler, or also known as a cupbearer, and the chief baker, were suspected of a treasonous offense against the Pharaoh. And considering the fact that both of their positions before the king could facilitate an attempt on the king's life, possibly through poisoning, it is possible that this is the sort of plot that had been uncovered. The cupbearer, the butler, would have opportunity to poison the king's drink, his wine. And the baker would have opportunity to poison the king's food. And so, somewhat of a speculation, but this is possible reason for why they are imprisoned at this time. And they are placed into actually Potiphar's prison. Remember, Potiphar was the captain of the guard. And so we read in chapter 40, verse 3, he put them in the ward in the house of the captain of the guard, right? So this is actually Potiphar, the captain of the guard's prison. Another indication, by the way, that Potiphar never actually thought Joseph was guilty because he put him into his own prison and didn't kill him. So here they are. They're intertwined with Joseph, placed into prison here until the king, the Pharaoh, would make a judgment upon them. And in the providence of God, Joseph is there. Joseph is there. But let's back up to chapter 39 for a moment, because we never really did cover verses 20 through 23 in detail. Just to read these verses, after Joseph had been accused, Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, where a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed it to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So we see that Joseph's position is not the same as an ordinary prisoner. He has relative freedom of movement and activity, so long as he does not apparently leave the prison walls. So Joseph is in charge of the prisoners. And God is making his actions to prosper, even in the prison, the dark cells of a royal dungeon. So back to chapter 40, verse 4. The captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, the butler and the baker. And he served them, and he continued a season in ward. These two particular prisoners were significant enough that Joseph was charged specially with their care. They were committed specifically to Joseph. Joseph was charged with their care. Normal prisoners, it seems like they would just be put in prison, and it was kind of expected that Joseph oversaw them. But these two in particular, high-ranking officers of the king, Joseph was charged with specifically. Now, what I find interesting in these verses is the fact that Joseph, who we know has been wrongfully enslaved, he has been shamefully treated, and he has been falsely accused. This Joseph would not use his authority the prison to take advantage of other prisoners. We realize how easy that would be for him. Here, he is surrounded by real criminals, men who deserve whatever punishment they are receiving, and he could deprive them of food or water. He could probably beat them or even isolate them. He could take away whatever clothes or comforts they might have and keep them for himself. Joseph has the authority to do this. The keeper of the prison doesn't look to anything Joseph does. But he doesn't. Instead, Joseph stoops to the level of actually serving the prisoners. Serving them. Verse 4, he served them. Joseph the servant. Not just feeding and watering, but serving them. You see, Jesus taught that humility and service is actually a form of worship to God. One of many, but it's a form of worship to God. In Matthew 7, verse 12, Christ said, "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is the whole spirit of the law and the prophets, the golden rule, if you would. But what is the point of the whole law and the prophets? Well, it's to glorify God, ultimately. But it's to point people to their need of a Savior. And here he is. He's fulfilling this principle. Doing unto others what he would have them do unto him. Serving them. And in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, Jesus not only taught it, but demonstrated what service looks like. Turn with me there to Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, verses 42 through 45. Here he says, "But Jesus called unto them and said unto them, You know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus not only taught this, but he demonstrated this. That we are to serve, that we are to minister. And he himself did the same to us. He ministered and he gave his life as a ransom for us. If we would be great in God's kingdom, there's a song like this, of course, we should learn to be the servant of all. One thing about service or servanthood, by the way, is that servanthood and self-righteousness cannot coexist in the same actions. It's impossible. And there's nine reasons I have listed here for this. And they're not my own reasons. These are taken from somebody else's thoughts. But self-righteous service comes through human effort. True service comes from a relationship with the divine spirit who resides inside. Self-righteous service is impressed with the big deal, quote unquote. But true service finds it almost impossible to distinguish the small from the large service. self-righteous service requires external rewards. But true service rests contented in hiddenness. Self-righteous service is highly concerned about results. But true service is free from the need to calculate results. Self-righteous service picks and chooses whom to serve. But true service is indiscriminate in its ministry. Self-righteous service is affected by moods and whims, but true service ministers simply and faithfully because there is a need. Self-righteous service is temporary, but true service is a lifestyle. Self-righteous service is without sensitivity. It insists on meeting the need even when to do so would be destructive. True service can withhold the service as freely as performant. And self-righteous service fractures community. True service, on the other hand, builds community. Servanthood and self-righteousness cannot coexist. It is impossible. James illustrated the difference between these two types of service when he described the favoritism and the hypocrisy within the assembly of a church. James chapter 2. And we won't take the time and read that, but he spoke of, you know, one coming in wearing a gold chain and one coming in wearing rags. And you speak well to the one and say, sit at the front and be honored and so forth. And we tell the other, go sit on the floor. Here's a footstool. Favoritism in our service and self-righteousness in our service. God doesn't like it. He doesn't want it. He wants true servanthood to dominate our hearts. So are we willing to serve the least of these? Are we willing to demonstrate love to those who are undeserving of it? Are we willing to lay aside our rights in order to meet the needs of another? Are we willing to be the slaves of servants and prisoners? Joseph was. Even though he knew that rightfully he didn't belong to be here, he still served and he still loved. So we move on to verses 5 through 19 of our passage, and we see Joseph the messenger. So having spent some time in prison under Joseph's care, possibly as long as a year, in verse 4 the word for a season is yom, which in the Hebrew usually means a 24-hour day, but in some contexts it can refer to a longer period of time. And here the word is plural, so it means days or a season. So the butler and the baker had become somewhat familiar to Joseph. They'd been in the ward a season with him. And so when they had a disturbing dream, let's just read here, verse 5, they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream. That's given to indicate to us that this is a dream from God. It's not just a normal dream. The butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. So Joseph is familiar enough with them to recognize that their demeanor is very different from previous days. You know, naturally, we're probably going to have people who are sad in prison. It's kind of the nature of prison. It's not a fun place to be. Especially ancient times when prisons were very, very harsh and not at all pleasant. But Joseph notices that their sadness is distinctly different from other times. Verse 6, Joseph came into them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And, you know, incidentally, this adds to the picture of Joseph's servant attitude. He is sensitive enough to others' needs to be aware that they are sad. And then not only does he notice their sadness, but he inquires about it with concern. Verse 7, and he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, "Wherefore look you so sadly today? What's going on in your life, guys? What happened? Tell me." And so I believe Joseph's actions here illustrate to us an expression of godly love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is long-suffering. It's easy to be entreated, and so on. 1 John says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And here he is, he's loving these prisoners, and he perceives the distress in the hearts and the lives of those prisoners with whom he is entrusted. Joseph did whatever he could to bring comfort and peace to their lives. And so as Joseph was living out this love, God called upon him to serve in another capacity as God's messenger to these two men. I think God does the same with us. As we live out the love of God in our lives, demonstrating servanthood and love to those around us, God will then call upon us to be his messengers, to share God's word, to give the message of salvation and reconciliation with the world. And so Joseph was called upon to be God's messenger. You see, I don't think Joseph expected the answer he got. Why are you so sad? Well, maybe it was their child's birthday and they were missing it, or something like that. Or maybe they heard of a death of someone they loved. Whatever the case may be, this was not the answer that he expected. They had experienced dreams that were very disturbing to them, and there was nobody to give them the interpretation. Verse 8, they said to him, "We have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." You see, being officers of the king and living in such a superstitious society as Egypt was, it's not likely they had the access they would have otherwise in the prison to have a magician or a soothsayer or a wise man to come and to tell them the meaning of their dreams. As they served before Pharaoh, they would. You know, 41 verse 8 says, "It came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof." So there were wise men and magicians aplenty, but in prison they had no access to them. And so they're sad. They're sad. Now, Joseph, we remember, has received prophetic dreams in his lifetime as a teenager. And we are not told whether or not he continued to receive dreams from God. But again in verse 8, Joseph gave them a response that they did not expect. "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me, I pray you." Tell me them, I pray you. See, Joseph used this opportunity to do two things: to glorify God and to introduce them to the true God, an interpreter of dreams. It was an opportunity. He did not claim any sort of a power or ability for himself. You know, in a whimsical superstitious society like Egypt, this could have potentially played to his advantage. Put himself out as some sort of a wizard or a wise man that could interpret dreams. But he didn't do this. He said, isn't there a God who can interpret dreams? Don't dreams belong to the Lord? And in doing this, he identified only one God. Only one God. He didn't say, isn't there a God who can interpret dreams? He says, don't dreams belong to God? To God. You know, the Egyptians worshipped over 2,000 gods and goddesses. Almost every animal or heavenly planet or body or constellation had a god or a deity or a goddess named after it. They worshipped all sorts of things. The sun, the moon, the stars, the animals. All of the judgments upon Egypt later in Scripture, when Moses delivered the Egyptians and the Hebrews and led them out of Egypt, all those judgments of God, the plagues, were centered around the Egyptian gods, the frogs and the lice and the dust, even the darkness. All of these things centered around Egyptian gods. And he's saying there is only one God. And he's able to interpret dreams. And one other thing which is kind of insinuated in this is that by telling them that, you know, he has the ability to go before God and ask what the meaning of his dreams is, it indicates to them that they can have a personal relationship with the one true God. This is not just a God that you have to go before some priest with a sacrifice and kill an animal and whatnot to get an oracle. This is a God who will communicate directly with his followers. A God you can pray to without any mediator, without any priest, without anybody to cloud his response. This is the true God. By the way, let's compare Joseph's response to that of the testimony of Daniel. Let's go to the book of Daniel and look at chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And there's two verses in this chapter. Verse 28. This is Daniel before the king here. And the king, of course, has asked all the secrets of his dream to be interpreted by the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, soothsayers. And Daniel says, there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. The dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And so Daniel said, there is only one. It's the God of heaven, the creator of the earth. And then later on in verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldst reveal this secret. So the same testimony that Daniel gave, we see the response from the king. He recognized who the true God was. These same prisoners in Genesis 40 had opportunity to do the same, to recognize who the true God was. Now, back to Joseph. Joseph must have had faith that God was going to use him to interpret these dreams, or he would never have suggested it to them. Did you think about that? Joseph had to have had faith that God was going to use him to interpret these dreams, or he would have never asked them to tell him their dreams. I find it interesting that so often in Scripture that great faith is characterized by bold statements in the face of the unknown. Think of some examples. David, who stood before Goliath, sure that God would deliver him into his hands. Abraham, who stood ready to kill Isaac, sure that God could raise him again from the dead. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, refusing to bow down to an image, sure that God could deliver them from the fiery furnace. Job, though his body was broken, his belongings stolen, his family killed, his spirit crushed, stated in his words, to one of his speeches, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold him, not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Jesus told the disciples that the smallest measure of faith, if placed in God alone, is able to move mountains. So Joseph was a man of faith. He believed that if God had truly given these dreams to these men, and these dreams had important interpretations, then it must be the very fact that God has put Joseph and them together in the same place, that this is what God wanted him to do. He was a man of faith. Faith perceives the spiritual opportunities that God gives us. Verses 9 through 11, the butler told Joseph his dreams. The chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes, and the Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand." So this is his dream. And then in verses 12 and 13, Joseph gives him the interpretation. Joseph said unto him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days, and yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee into thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler." So here he is. He's interpreting dreams from God about the butler's release from prison. Joseph himself had been wrongfully enslaved and imprisoned all these years. And of course, he'd had his own dreams. His own dreams had been from God and indicated that he would someday be delivered, because they talked about his exaltation, his being bowed down to by his brothers and his father, his mother. But it wasn't happening at the moment. He didn't have a timetable on his dreams. But here he was interpreting the dreams of others, seeing their release from prison, possibly The butler's exoneration from whatever plot the king suspected. Here he is seeing others being delivered from injustice, others getting lifted out of prison, and he himself is still here. Do you realize the character it would take to not give in to bitterness in that circumstance? To know that you yourself don't deserve to be in this situation, and yet have the love and the faith and the patience to help others be uplifted out of that same circumstance. Joseph was a man of patience, waiting for God's timing to be perfect and right in his own life. Now we do see in verses 14 and 15 that Joseph was reminded about his own plight. He says, "But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be a slave. And here also have I done nothing that should be, that they should put me into the dungeon. I'm an innocent man. So think on me. Speak to the Pharaoh. Do whatever it takes. Get me out of this place." And surprisingly, I, in reading commentaries and studying for this passage, there's a lot of commentaries that suggest that this is a moment of weakness in Joseph's life because he asked the butler to speak to the king on his behalf. I don't think so. This, in fact, is simply not knowing what God's timetable is. God does not wish for us to be constantly wallowing in our circumstances. He doesn't want us to sit back and just always look for the supernatural way of deliverance when sometimes it is the practical. And the opportunity was, speak to the butler who is going before Pharaoh. Maybe this is God's way of deliverance. God wants us to take advantage of the practical things as well. It's kind of like the story of the man who was learning faith when he slipped and fell down a cliff. Somehow he managed to grab hold of a small tree and cling to it, but he couldn't climb up and he couldn't climb down. And so remembering that he needed to have faith, he prayed to God to deliver him from this crisis. Before too long, a man called down from above and threw down a rope to him. "Grab hold," he shouted. "Grab hold. I'll pull you up." "No, God is going to deliver me." Before too long, a rock climber was scampering beside him with a harness. And he said, "Attach yourself to this harness. Grab hold. No, God will deliver me." The tree soon began to become loose, and the roots began to pull out from the side of the cliff, but still he believed that God would deliver him. And about this time, a helicopter appeared above, and a rope ladder dangled within his grasp. He saw them pointing and waving that he should grab hold, but he waved them off. "God will deliver me." When the tree finally gave way and he fell to his death, he was standing before God and he said, "God, I just don't get it. I had faith that you would deliver me. Why didn't you? Of course, God's response was, I sent you a man with a rope, I sent you a rock climber with a harness, and I sent you a helicopter with a ladder. And you refused all three. So Joseph, it's not a mark of or lack of faith that he asks the butler to do this. It is simply taking advantage of the practical things that God sends along. But we see, indeed, that Joseph was reminded of his own position because of the butler's release. We are going to have to pause here this morning because we are out of time. But we see Joseph, the servant, loving and serving even the least of these because it is the right thing to do. And Joseph, the messenger, being used of God to interpret these dreams. And next week we will continue this chapter and see Joseph, the forgotten. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for its impact on our lives if we submit to it. And we pray that we would be like Joseph, that we would be servants of all. Not self-righteous servants, but genuine, humble servants. And that we would be willing to be God's messengers, to share God's word with those around us. Take advantage of those opportunities. We ask that you would use us this week in some way to accomplish your will. In Jesus' name, amen.